Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 29. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word as it is delivered to us, that He would open our ears and our eyes. Oh Lord, we do come to You praying, weak as we have confessed to be, weak in eyes, weak in ears. But, O Lord, we pray for the resounding of Your voice, that as You herald with trumpets the Word of God to Your people, that by this gospel we will be fed, that we will be strengthened, and that we will be Your servants. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And that very time He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Turning to the disciples, He said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And a lawyer stood up and put Him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And He said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? You may be seated. We saw in the latter part of chapter 9 and also in the early part of chapter 10, the church going forth, the 70 who are divided in twos, going forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and also with authority over the demons. And now they are returning. And we see in verses 17 through 19, they return with joy. They return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. Their joy is in the success of the kingdom conquest that they have seen. They have seen the power of God. They now have hope that indeed this kingdom is going to establish itself in the world, that Satan will indeed be overcome as had been long foretold, over against the power of Satan. Jesus told them, He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The word here for watching is in the imperfect, which means that it is a point of constant repetition. That is to say that as each demon was being thrown out, Jesus was watching Satan fall further and further and further out of heaven and down into the earth. And Jesus says to them, I was watching Satan. Each demon represents a fall of Satan. Over against Satan's power, we see Christ's authority. Because He says to him, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions. Now, what are serpents and scorpions? They're noxious little beasts that crawl around really close to the earth, which is very significant. And they're representative of Satan and his demons. As we see all the way back to the book of Genesis. Low creatures. Throughout the history of the world in all kinds of cultures, these poisonous beasts are always seen as some kind of an infernal thing and associated with infernal things. Fear is oftentimes, and disgust is oftentimes associated with serpents and scorpions. And Jesus says to them, I have given you the church authority over the devils. You have authority over the devils. Now, this is big news in that day because always the devils had had authority over the earth. This was well known to them, well known to the pagan. And there is an expectation on the part of true believers that a day would come when that victor, the seed of the woman, would rise up and would overcome the evil one. And this is that time. They are there on the very cusp of that time when this is taking place. Doesn't this remind you of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church has been given authority over Satan. Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And he was talking to them in terms of the changeover of the ages. The age of his kingdom is coming to an end. The age of the kingdom of Christ is rising. And so Satan's kingdom must fall. What Jesus is seeing when he sees Satan falling is he sees his whole kingdom, the whole structure of his kingdom, being cast down and coming to destruction. With this authority that he gives to the church, he also offers to the church a security. He says, and nothing will injure you. Nothing will injure you. There is no fear of the devil, for he is defeated. Now, I want to make a caution there after having said that, and that is, he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so you don't want to underestimate him. You want to stay as far away from spiritual torpor and oblivion in your Christian walk. You want to stay away from worldliness. You want to make sure that your heart is not beginning to lead you more and more away from the canopy of covenant and closer to the fringes of faith. Because there is where he's waiting for you. There is where his lure is coming to you. You go there, you go to your destruction. Don't do it. Having said that, remember this. In the covenant, we're safe. In the covenant, we're safe. The church is a safe haven. It is. You know, they used to take that very seriously in old times. There was a time when you could go to the church for sanctuary. You know, if you were running from somebody or something like that, you know, you could go there for sanctuary. Because there was a palpable belief in the safety of the church. Now, of course, church buildings are not the safety. All right? A church building is just a building. They can be blown up with bombs. But the church is safe. It's a safe place. Do you see the church that way? Do you see the church as your safe haven? You should. You should. And not because the church is the church, but because the church is Christ's. And because he has accompanied it with this gracious promise. You will not be injured. You will tread upon serpents and scorpions, and you will not be injured. That's a glorious thing. I don't think we appreciate that nearly enough in our time. These people did. They did. They understood this. They understood what they had come up, what they were coming up against. Verse 20 is a hinge here. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus is now turning the discussion in order to warn his disciples about false emphasis. False emphasis is anti-life. Anti-life. What Jesus is saying to them is, don't worry about putting notches in your pistol because of what you have defeated. That's not the business that we're in. It is, but that is not what you glory in. You glory in the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what you glorify in. In salvation. In life. In the grace of God, in all that the gospel means, that's what you glory in. It's great to defeat devils, but this is not the joy of the church. Remember, they've come to him with joy, and he is saying to them, that's not what you rejoice over. Now he is glad for them because their rejoicing also is in the conquest of the kingdom of Christ, which is a glorious thing and something to joy in. But their joy is not to be in defeating devils. That is not the joy of the church. We are to look high, not low. We are to joy in those things which are above, not in those things which are crawling around in the dust below. We are to look with a heavenly vision, not to an earthly and abysmal vision. Christians must always be looking to the face of God for joy and for their vision. The church in our time is very earthbound for the most part in its joy. You know, it's interesting that in our time, what an interest there is in the so-called theology of demonology, which is Knox Moron, by the way. Demonology. Most of the books on the Christian bookshelves is about demonology. Great interest in devils. That's going in a path Jesus says you don't want to go down. Our joy is not in devils. It's not even in the defeat over devils. You know, this is a basic problem in the modern church. It is not looking heavenward and to the face of God, but seems to joy in the dust and ashes of belief, practice, and purpose. All right? How do you apply that? Well, I'll tell you one way we can apply it, particularly as Reformed people who think we're incredibly intelligent. And that is argumentation. You know, and I understand young guys who are getting out there and feeling their oats in Christ just love to get into arguments. They want to engage people. They want to show their strength and so forth. Some of that's okay. But let me make sure you understand one thing. Going out and counting a coup on how many agnostics you can leave in the dust is not the joy of the church. It's not the joy of the church. And especially engaging in virulent and vitriolic argumentation with other believers is not the joy of the church. Now, I don't say that we don't have to sometimes engage. But when we do, it better be seasoned with salt. It better be gentle. There's a lot of Christian talking heads out there right now who are screaming bloody murder at each other. And this is ungodly, and it is nothing to be joyed in whatsoever. Do not make yourself a fan of any of these people. I don't even care whether they call themselves theonomist, reconstructionist, or whatever. Do not make yourself a fan of these people. That is not the joy of the church. The joy of the church is that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You spend your whole life in joy because you are saved. That you have been delivered from the power of Satan, and that you have been given authority to tread on serpents and scorpions without being harmed, because that is the power of God, not you. Okay? We need to make sure that we keep straight about these things. Verses 21 through 24, the church has rejoiced in returning, and now Jesus rejoices. And what does Jesus rejoice about? You know, when Jesus rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit, as we see him do here, we need to pay close attention to what he joys over so that we will joy over the things that he joys over. You ever see Jesus glad, happy, shouting to God? Then those are the keys that we need to be looking at. We need to look at those things that stir his heart up, so that those very things will stir our heart up. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." You have hidden and you have revealed. I praise you, God, that you have hidden and you have revealed. Now, to those of us to whom he has revealed it, we have nothing to brag about whatsoever, because had he not revealed it to us, we would be among those to whom it is hidden. You know, it's just like a beautiful young woman. She has nothing to brag about in her looks because she didn't make them. She didn't make them, okay? It's like a very strong young man. He has nothing to brag about in his strength. He didn't make it. God made it. We glory in him. In everything, we glory in him. And this is the point. The joy of the Lord Jesus is the glory of the Lord revealed in human weakness and infant understanding, in which his strength and his wisdom flows to the earth. All right? We're not joying in what we're doing down here in the dust and ashes level. We're joying in that heaven and earth are coming together and are making themselves manifest in such a way that there's no way that we can boast of it. We can only glory in him when it's all over with. That's the way God does his work. If you see a true work of God in your life, it'll be something you'll have nothing to brag about whatsoever. There is no other explanation than that God did it. God and only God did it. This power in the conquest of the kingdom is revealed. It must be believed in because it has been revealed. Faith must grow in order that Satan's kingdom may be overthrown and the nations be turned to Christ the King. John says this in chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy his works. And the manifold greatness of that work is not in seeing the crushed heads of the serpents behind us, but in seeing the glory of the Lord in the rising of his kingdom. This is given to his saints. It's given to his disciples. 1 John 4:3-4 says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of Antichrist. And I believe here when he's talking about Antichrist, he's not necessarily talking about an Antichrist. He's talking about the spirit of Antichrist, which goes throughout the ages. There's always a spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit of Antichrist, I think particularly, is Christological heresy. That is, and which is a spirit which resists the person of Jesus Christ as he represents himself to be in Scripture. He is the Son of God. And that must be confessed. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, our belief in him. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus says to them, don't glory in the fact that you're able to overcome the serpents and scorpions. That's nothing. The big thing is that you glory in the faith that you have been given to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that salvation has come to this world and has come to your heart. That's what you glory in. There's where your joy is to be at all times. And we should never be able to exhaust that source of joy. Never in our entire lives should we ever be able to exhaust it. Verses 25-28. He gives an example here. There are those to whom he has revealed himself who believe in him, but there are also those that it has been hidden from. And Jesus rejoices in that too. Jesus does not only rejoice in that salvation is revealed to some. This is what we call the effectual call. And that God has blessed the ears of his people in order that they may hear by the Spirit and that they may be quickened and regenerated to life, believe and justified. But there are those that it has been hidden from as well. And Jesus glories in that. What we're seeing here is the exercise of both the grace of God and His justice. And God does not present these things to us, these glorious attributes of His. He does not present these things to us and say, here's my lesser attribute and here's my higher attribute. Here's my justice, you know, and I'm working to try to, you know, shove that under the rug or something. And here's my grace right here. This is the biggie. This is the one you want to like a lot. God presents His attributes and is joyful over them because they are His perfections, and that includes His justice. There are those whom He has laid aside to be destroyed, eternally damned for sin. And as uncomfortable as we may feel as our humanistic sympathies go out, we need to understand something. The glory of the Lord is first and foremost above all of our earthly sentiments. All of them. And so God is glorified in these things. Jesus rejoices in this, that things are hidden from those who see themselves as intelligent and wise, from those who throw the roadblocks of their intellect against my truth, for those who throw their experience up against my eternity. There is a place for them. It is destruction. And I thank You, O Father, for this, is what Jesus says. And He gives an example of that. A lawyer stood up and put Him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice He says to inherit eternal life, which has to do with the perseverance unto eternal life, as if to say that He's saying, how can I know and be assured that I am going to have eternal life? Because this lawyer is a Jew, he's in covenant, and he assumes himself to be justified. And so Jesus treats him like a believer, so to speak. In other words, in covenant, He speaks to him in terms of that. And He answered, Jesus answered, and He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You do this, and you will live." Now, Jesus is not saying that this is a means of salvation here. What He is saying to him is, judging yourself to be justified already, then you do these things. Do these things. And if these are the things that you do throughout your life, then you will live eternally, because you will have proven that which you already claim, and that is that you're justified. All right? So He doesn't speak to him as like a pagan. He would never say something like this to a pagan. He speaks to him as a covenant Jew, a covenant member of Israel. He says, "You answered correctly." Notice what He did. He gave the major categories of the law. Love God, love neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. Do that and live. Do it. Now, under that is all of the Ten Commandments. The two tables of the law are under those two things. First table, love God. Second table, love neighbor. And what we see here is that the lawyer fails the test. And he fails it by demonstrating his complete blindness. And he asked the question, "Who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Now, the Old Testament answers that question. If he knew the Old Testament, if he knew the law, he'd know who his neighbor is. The Israelite was commanded to love the stranger, to love the foreigner that was among them. But next week, you know, when we get into the parable of the prodigal son, we'll get the answer to the question, because that is the answer to the question that Jesus brings. He brings the parable of the prodigal son there in order to do it. You know, we don't want to underestimate faith. Faith overcomes the world. That's big. That is a big thing. And it is that faith that we have in Jesus as the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of sinners, of which we are those, justified us, brought us into his blessed kingdom and into his covenant. And now here we sit here in church. You know, here's our experience right now. Here we sit in church. After 2,000 years of church, here we sit. And other churches are out there that have members gathering together to hear the word of God. And having heard that effectual call, now we want to hear that voice continually. Why? Because it's been revealed. It's been revealed to us. And it has been revealed to us in such a way that it has sunk deep into our experience. That is what's going to overcome the world. It's not going to be some different perspective on how to look at the current systems that are running the state or that are running society or culture or anything like that. It's going to be our faith in Jesus Christ, in his gospel, in his effectual call, and our joy in knowing that our names are written in his book for all eternity. And that he has also made us able not only to love him, but also to love one another and even our enemies. And this is a demonstration of the greatest power that has ever come upon this world. A power so great that demons flee from it. Flee away from it. A light that shines. You know, it's, when you come into a dark room and you turn a light on, you don't hear this groaning coming out of the flashlight trying to push the darkness away. Ugh, you know. The darkness flees before the light. And that light is centered in our faith in those things that have been revealed to us. This is how the world is overrun. This is how Satan and his kingdom falls. This is how his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, rises. I want to say to you, build up your faith. Build up your faith. That's your weapon. It's your main one. Your main weapon. Build up your faith. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you asking you, O Lord, to build our faith. We love you, Lord. We want to serve you. We want to be your useful servants, and even though we may know that we're not profitable to you directly by representation, we know, Lord, that we are important to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do this work in us, that you would engage us in your word, in the means of grace, in the experience of our life as we apply the things that we have heard, in order that at the end of our days and having lived a full life of faith in you, a great measure of the infernal realm will have been pushed aside and walls of your kingdom will have gone up. Lord, we pray for these things because we love you. We joy in you. You are the Son of God. There is no other. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, as you come to this meal, I'm going to ask you a question. What are the serpents and scorpions of your life, if any? Maybe you don't have any, and that's great. Praise God for that, and don't get any. But what are the serpents and scorpions of your life? What are those things that need to be trodden down? What are those things that defeat you? What are those things that you're constantly fighting with? Sometimes better, sometimes not. And then the second question that needs to be asked is this. Whose foot is on whom? Is the serpent and scorpion on you? Or do you have your foot on it? Are you under your circumstances, drowning under them? Or are you over them? And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're living a placid life circumstantially. You may have physical problems that won't ever go away. You're going to have them for the rest of your life, maybe. I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying that could be so. You may have things vexing you in spirit you'll never, ever completely get over. There may be circumstances of life that are extremely oppressing to you. And that oppression is going to go on, maybe for a while, maybe forever. The big question is, who's on top? Are you? Are you on top? Or are you under and buried down underneath it? You know, our eyes are blessed, and our eyes are blessed to see things that are not seeable with these eyes, these physical eyes. It is the eyes of faith that see things that are invisible. And when we come to this meal, we come to this meal with those blessed eyes, the eyes that kings and prophets wished that they had had to be able to see the things that we see. This meal that's before us doesn't look like much, but it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. It really and truly is. And when we see through this, then we believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and we know that our names are written in His book of life because He has shed His blood to cleanse us from our sins. He was torn in order that we might be reconciled to God the Father, to whom we once were serpents and scorpions, and yet have been redeemed. All right? That's what this meal is about. You exercise your faith here in order to build up your faith. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And through this, and all the things that God has given us to do, we build up our faith and we overcome the world. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this time, asking Your blessings upon this meal. And we pray, O Lord, above all, that You would bless our hearts so that we may indeed believe truly and believe fervently that You have died for us, that we do inherit eternal life. Not because, Lord, we live the law, but because Jesus died for us and gave us the Spirit in order that we might be Your obedient people, loving You, loving one another. Oh, Lord, we do pray that You would build up our faith in order that we may advance Your kingdom in our time. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.